Well, good morning, everyone. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Lord of all power and might, the author and giver of all good things, graft in our hearts the love of your name. Increase in us true religion. Nourish us with all goodness and bring forth in us the fruit of good works through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. R.C. Sproul has a great little children's book called The Donkey Who Carried a King. I've taken some liberties in retelling this story, but in the book we meet a donkey named Davy. Davy was too little to be chosen for all of the important jobs, and so he had to just sit and watch as his brothers and sisters got to do all the work. In the evenings, all the donkeys would gather around in the pen, and they would retell the legends of the famous donkeys in history. The donkey story began when God created them with all the animals on the very same day he created people. Their donkey ancestors then watched as people got worse and worse until one day they heard that God was sending a terrible storm to wipe out everything and start over. Thankfully, a man named Noah built an ark, and he even invited donkeys to be spared from judgment. They told of the donkey patriarchs that were with Abram before he got all famous and became Father Abraham. One of their great-great-great-grand donkeys even carried Abraham and his son Isaac up the mountain on the great day of testing. Some of their family had carried grain and restored Joseph to his family, and a donkey even brought Moses back to Egypt so that he could deliver God's people from slavery. God loved donkeys so much that he allowed donkeys, yes, even donkeys, to be redeemed by the blood of a lamb, and he even took care of them when he gave people the fourth commandment to protect donkeys from having to work on the day of worship. They tell of the hilarious time when one of their four donkeys got so scared when she saw the angel of the Lord that she refused to go any further. And when her master beat her, she broke donkey code and spoke up. Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Have I ever done anything like this? Dumbfounded, that old prophet Balaam, usually full of words, shamefully said no. And then the angel of the Lord spoke up for their grandmother and told Balaam that she saved his life. If it wasn't for her, Balaam would have been killed and she would have been spared. Their great matriarch, donkey, represented God faithfully, enduring undeserved shame and abuse to save a stubborn man. And on the donkey stories would go late into the night. Davy the donkey wanted so badly to be remembered in one of these stories. He knew that he was small and unimportant, but Davy also knew that God had a history of choosing even lowly little donkeys to do great things in his story. And then one day something amazing happened. This day started out like any other boring day in Davy's life. He was hanging out with his mom, and two men came and untied them. Someone tried to stop them, but the men said, "The Lord has need of him." Were they talking about Davy? No one had ever wanted Davy, let alone needed him. The two men took Davy to a man named Jesus, a name Davy recognized because he remembered Craig and them, his third cousin on his mama's side, who carried a virgin named Mary, who had a baby named Jesus. People put their cloaks on Davy's back, and that Jesus guy got on. It felt really weird having someone riding him, and he wanted to buck and fight, but he was also so honored to be chosen that he wanted to be a good and faithful donkey. Davy got especially nervous when he saw the large crowds. What if he messed up in front of everyone? What if he let Jesus down? What if... But Davy couldn't even think because of the noise. At first, he couldn't really understand what everyone was singing, but as they got closer, he understood the song right away. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Davy was in shock. Jesus was king? And this great king was riding Davy's back? It was almost unbelievable. It was too good to be true. Davy wasn't worthy. He'd never been chosen to do anything special, let alone carry a king. The story goes on, but Davy's experience that day of being chosen by King Jesus changed his entire life. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, I invite you in the spirit of all donkeys everywhere to stand as we honor the reading of God's Word from John chapter 12. For in John's Gospel, like in every other Gospel, Davy's story is still told. Here, verse 9, and we'll go all the way through verse 19. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was at Bethany, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was they had heard he had done this sign. And so the Pharisees looked around and said, You are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing and to the preaching of His Word. And may He grant us all the grace to trust and obey Him. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now we picked up with the last little bit from our text last week in order to help us remember the tension that has been building since the raising of Lazarus. Jesus' ministry is reaching a climax as the Jewish nation is divided over the claims he was making. The crowds are enthralled by Jesus, and the potential for another Jewish revolt feels real. And because of everything that Jesus has done, the authorities know that they are no match for him and for the following that he has acquired. And so in order to protect their power, they put out an arrest warrant for this rabble-rouser. Everyone is looking for Jesus, albeit for different reasons. This next day in our text is the Passover that John is referring to, and the cities are brimming with people. About 30 days after this event, Josephus estimated that about 2.7 million Jewish people came to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. A large crowd is already charged with emotion, and then we read that they hear even better news. Despite the threat of the authorities, Jesus is coming, and they are excited. In just 6 short days, however, many of these very same people that are cheering will be jeering. Harkening back to the first time we see Passover in John's Gospel, we know why Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at Passover. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. People are as fickle now as they've ever been. Earlier this month, Andrew Luck, a guy who was supposed to be one of the great quarterbacks of our generation, retired from the NFL at 29 in the prime of his career because of ongoing injuries. The same people that had spent thousands of dollars just weeks before now booed Andrew Luck, their once beloved franchise quarterback. Now, as someone who has Andrew Luck or had Andrew Luck on his fantasy football dynasty team that he takes way too seriously, I can actually understand their frustrations. This is how fans treat their players. To them, Luck existed to meet their idolatrous need of identifying with a winning team. And so to them, when Luck stopped meeting their needs, he became disposable. He's an object in their imaginary sports kingdom to be used and abused as they see fit. Now, this behavior of using people as a means for our own ends is not unique to Colts fans, though Cowboy fans would never do anything like this, except maybe to Tony Romo. Yeah. In all seriousness, this fickle treatment of people is actually evidence of a diseased heart. If you are only fanboys of somebody when they have something to offer you, you don't really love them. A fickle heart treats a subordinate or a co-worker as a means to further careers. Fickleness of heart leaves singles to use each other to feel loved or as an object to satisfy lustful desires. Fickleness treats a spouse as a means of self-love. Children as an opportunity to craft idols in our image and to feel powerful and in control. Kids, when you treat your brothers and sister really nicely so that they will play games that you want, but then you turn and you're mean to them when they don't play it exactly how you want, you're acting just like these guys. To paraphrase Jesus' brother, from the same heart comes fickleness and faithfulness. My brothers, these things not ought to be so. Our love for one another ought to reflect God's faithful love. Jesus is to be worshipped as gift, not just used as giver. These crowds' hearts will be revealed just 6 short days from now, and they are going to pour forth a much different reaction than they pour forth in our text today. But for now, they think Jesus is coming to give them what they want, a king. And so they're rejoicing. John tells us that they took palm branches, which were plentiful in the area, and they made sort of old school flags. We have our palm processional on Palm Sunday to recall these events. And so it's fitting that the kids come down the aisle sort of like a parade, because that's the exact type of scene that we would have here. Palm branches were used, if you remember, in the Feast of Tents to remind God's people that before they had a land and a house to dwell in, God used to camp with them in the wilderness. And palm branches were used at the Feast of Dedication, if you remember, when they would be waved to recount the victory of Judas Maccabeus' older brother Simon, who gave them victory over the Syrians. In the 60s, whenever the Jews revolted against the Romans, the insurrectionists even printed out coins of their own, and on one side of the coins there were palm branches. And so you see these palm branches come to represent a sort of nationalistic pride, almost like maybe a bald eagle would be for us in America. Bald eagles in America. All you Canadians in the room. Bald eagles, they're good. And so now in our story, here at Passover, we see all the feasts that John has talked about, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Booths, here culminating into this one final feast. But we can see the crowd's desires are actually informing the way that they're celebrating this religious festival. Passover was supposed to be a great two-pronged feast, one that grieved over the necessity of blood to cover sin, and simultaneously reverently rejoicing over the good news that God would indeed provide such a sacrifice. If you remember, the Hallel Psalms were being sung, Psalms 113 through 118, during the liturgies of these pilgrimage festivals. God's people were to be reminded to praise Him for His wondrous works all the days of their lives, but especially on these festival days. Psalm 113 reminded them that despite their frailty, the Lord raises the poor from the dust and the needy from the ash heap. Psalm 114 reminded them of Yahweh's greatness, for the entire earth trembled in His presence. Psalm 115 was a prayer that God should always act in a way that would glorify His name, especially in delivering His people from their enemies and their idols. Psalm 116 cries out to the Lord, acknowledging that He's always delivered them and they need Him to deliver them and to have mercy on them again. Psalm 118 then, that Michael brought us into worship with, was the last of the Hallel Psalms, and it reminds Israel that God hears the cries of His people. His love endures forever, and so they cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, trusting that in His love, God has heard them. This pattern in the Hallel Psalms and the history of singing them on holy days are actually just a couple of reasons that the churches, or some churches, sing the Kyrie before confession, the absolution, the Sursum Corda, and the Sanctus. What rightly begins with God have mercy crescendos with God save us, because we know that Jesus is the answer to all the psalms, all the songs, and all the prayers of His people throughout the ages. And so these crowds are rejoicing. God, save us. Blessed is Jesus who comes as the name of the Lord. Even He's the King of Israel. And so on the one hand, they are singing the right songs and they are praying the right prayers, but once again, their eyes only see what their hearts desire. Their own personal Jesus, who came to ascend and came to rule on a throne. They intimate that they think Jesus is the fulfillment of the great son of David, the Davidic king, and He's here to establish His kingdom forever. They see Jesus as the promise of 2 Samuel 7, when God says, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. My steadfast love will not depart from him, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And we actually, yes and amen, that this crowd in fact sees that, but they are short-sighted. They're seeing Jesus as only fulfilling the glorious feast of dedication, but not also needing to fulfill the more humble feast of Passover. They remember the victories and the glories of war, but they've forgotten that it is the blood of soldiers that is spilled to achieve the victory. Without rebuke, without even saying a word, Jesus chooses a little donkey for an important task, to fulfill God's promise in Zechariah 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on the foal of a donkey. This is just part of the prophecy that declares the coming of the King of Zion. This King that God has promised is not to be a king like any other king before or any other king after. He doesn't ride on a war horse. He's humble, riding in a really awkward position on a really tiny donkey. Anybody with less power might be embarrassed at such a sight. What would people think? I mean, shouldn't Jesus ride a majestic steed as a symbol of his power? Perhaps a white horse to show that he's a conqueror. Or a red horse to show that he came to avenge the blood of the saints. A black horse to show that he executes justice perfectly. Or better yet, shouldn't he ride on a pale horse to show that he has the keys of death and Hades in his hands? Guys, to be honest, that's how I would do it. How many of you have seen Braveheart or Gladiator at least enough to know the good quotes? Okay. I'd pull a Russell Crowe in Gladiator. And as I head off in to battle, I'd calmly say, "Brothers, what we do in this life echoes in eternity." Or I'd go all Mel Gibson in Braveheart. Face paint, kilt, all of it. Yes, fight and you may die. Run and you will live, at least for a little while. And then dying in your bed many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance to come back here as young men and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they may never take our freedom? You know why I do that? Because I think it would be cool. I want people to think that I'm brave. I want people to think that I'm strong. And I want people to think that I'm important. Not small. Not unimportant and fearful. Which is more like reality. I want to be identified with the victor's feast. Not the lamb who is sacrificed at Passover. And I'm guessing some of you aren't all that different. You can tell by the way you argue and fight, can't you? You want to be right. And you want to be smart. You're proud. And so you don't want to look bad. You don't want to look foolish. And so you fight. You lose your temper because you're afraid that you won't get your way. And you're desperate to maintain power. You're desperate to maintain control. And so you're angry. You don't love your neighbor. You don't lay down your life for them because you're afraid that you can't afford the cost of time or money or inconvenience. You champion truth with no grace. You portray yourself as gracious because you're really afraid to argue about the truth. You see, we long to be identified with the winning team or the valiant warrior. We want King Jesus as long as he's the kind of king we want him to be. The kind of king that makes us look strong and good. I mean, sure, right? We care about eternity because, I mean, truth be told, we're afraid of hell. But we primarily want the kind of king that's going to give us what we want in this life. The king that's going to give us power and control and safety and stability and comfort now. The kind of king that would ride into town with his guns blazing. Thankfully, Jesus is willing to be the king that we need. And not just the king that we want. And especially not the king we deserve. Yes, Jesus does fulfill the feast of triumphant glory. But he also fulfills the feast of suffering for sin. He doesn't rail on people for still not getting it. He doesn't say a word. He has a job to do. And so he meekly mounts the colt and he enters into Jerusalem. John tells us that even his disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and they had been done to him. Now, often in John's gospel, when people don't understand, it's because they don't like what they're hearing. And so they don't want to understand, because if they admit that they understand, that would mean they would have to change everything and give up their lives. The religious and political rulers didn't understand Jesus was claiming to be the eternal Son of God sent by the Father to bring light and life to the world, because they didn't want to submit to him as such. They didn't understand how Jesus could claim to be the good shepherd of the sheep when God himself said the people of Israel were sheep, because they preferred to think of themselves as shepherds, not helpless sheep. And in dramatic irony, the great high priest rebuked them for not understanding that it would be better for one man to die for the nation than to die, one man to die than for the nation to perish, because they would rather murder somebody than give up their power. That's why they didn't understand. The scary thing is, though, right, we don't know if they didn't understand or if they really thought that they were right. I'm guessing it was a mixed crowd. Perhaps a crowd that a couple people here might find themselves in. But it doesn't really matter which one they were, does it? Either way, the source of their unbelief is pride that prevents them from obeying and trusting Jesus. But I've gotten enough coffee and I've gotten enough beer with most of you to know that that is likely not you. I know I've said this time and time again, but it must be worth going over time and time again, because John keeps pointing it out. Even those who followed Jesus and are amazed by him and are faithful to him don't always understand. Even those who believe need to be constantly reminded to believe. Nicodemus was the great teacher of Israel, and he didn't understand that Jesus was born from above by water and the Spirit, and all of God's people must experience this same kind of birth if they're to have any hope. Again and again, Jesus tells his disciples he does what he does and he says what he says so that they would believe. And again, they see him and they hear him and they believe him. Again. Some of you know this pattern because you are indeed mesmerized by Jesus and you're following Jesus, but you still feel like you don't understand what the heck is going on. You look at your faith and you tremble because it's just not strong enough. It's not sophisticated enough to figure out this whole Christianity thing. You feel too weak and too insignificant to live up to such a high calling. And it is indeed a high calling. And so you feel like an ass. Like Davy, the donkey. So why would this king choose you? Because it's in his nature. Like Yahweh in Deuteronomy 7 says, he chose you because he loves you. And he loves you because he loves you. That's why he got on the colt. That's why he didn't get on a war horse. In verse 9 of Zechariah's prophecy about the coming king of Zion, he said, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and riding on the foal of a donkey." But this battle that this king comes to fight is unlike all the other battles. In the very next verse of Zechariah's prophecy, God says that he will cut off the chariots. He will cut up the war horse. He will cut off the war bow. This word for cut off is the same word for God's covenantal actions in Genesis 9 in the flood, in Genesis 15 when he cut a covenant with Abram, and in Genesis 17 when circumcision was established. It's the same word that references God cutting covenant on Mount Sinai, and again when God reminds Solomon that he made a covenant with David to put a man on his throne forever. And so after this prophecy that's quoted in John, God says that he's using this language of covenant, to call to memory to his people that he would send a king to bring peace to the nations, to rule from sea to sea and from the great river to the ends of the earth. And God said that he would do this for his people because of the blood of his covenant. In Zechariah, it says the tribe of Judah is his bow. The tribe of Ephraim, his arrow. The sons of Zion would be the what, the how, and the who God would wield to spill the blood of the king. And it's in this way the Lord promises to protect them. Just like at Passover, the feast that they were preparing to celebrate, God's people would be covered by the blood of the covenant as this humble king quietly mounts the donkey's colt and rides into that last battle. Is it any wonder why the disciples couldn't possibly fathom what was going on? John tells us it's only after Jesus was glorified did they remember and understand that these things had been written about him and these things had been done to him. And so we can learn a valuable lesson from our brothers. When we only see one aspect of God's work, we are not going to be able to comprehend all of these apparently upside down things that we see are actually right side up. But if we tilt our heads a little, and if we look back at the full picture, Jesus as King and the Christ of the cross, then we'll be able to see His glory. When we doubt, when we don't understand, we must remember to look at everything through the lens of the cross and the resurrection. Too often we want a theology of glory like the people around us want. The Christian theology of glory, though, is exaltation through humiliation. It's ascension through dissension, a crown of gold after a crown of thorns. That's the way of Christ. And that's the way of His people. Is that the Christ that you follow? Is that the life that you live? Now, admittedly, we don't always understand, but we do come back week after week to be reminded of this hope and to believe. We come back to believe. We come back to marvel. This is what God's people have always done, and when the forces of evil see this, they tremble. They rage. They plot in vain. But He who sits in the heavens laughs, because He has set His King on Zion's holy hill. No wonder the world goes after Him. Will you? Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of Your Word. We praise You for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing Him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us Your Spirit that we might understand these words in the fullness of Your truth as You have revealed it to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with You and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, both now and forever. Amen.